Well, the Christmas shopping season is well underway, especially a challenging time for parents who spend a great deal of time and money getting their child the latest toy or game or it thing for the holiday season. And it reminded me of the Christmas of 1983 and the Cabbage Patch Kid phenomenon. Kids, ask your parents. 35 years ago, Cabbage Patch Kids were the it toy, and they created such a frenzy. The phenomenon was caused by three major factors: a brand new toy concept, a manufacturer's gross underestimation of the raw materials needed, and a saturated marketing campaign. These three factors led to the perfect storm of retail frenzy for the holidays. Maybe some of you remember it. The weird-looking dolls retailed at around $30, although parents ended up paying sometimes triple digits for them on a black market, and Cabbage Patch Kids were the must-have toy of the year, and shoppers would line up for hours just to try to purchase one. Mobs and brawls were reported throughout malls in the United States as the scarcity magnified. One report from The Time featured a Texas woman gripping her doll tightly even as another shopper's purse strap was wrapped around her neck. It was intense. The phenomenon even made the cover of Newsweek in December of 1983, as parents would do almost anything to get their hands on this coveted toy. Cabbage Patch Kids were not just the toy, not just the it thing. They were the status symbol, the dividing line between the in parents who could get their kids these dolls and those parents who were out and lame and whose kids would not be opening up a Cabbage Patch doll on Christmas morning. The Cabbage Patch Kid phenomenon of 1983 illustrates the human desire to be in the in crowd, to have the latest and greatest, the in thing, the it toy, and of course, the bragging rights for all of those who are not in the in crowd, who do not have the it thing. It's human nature to want to be like everyone else, only slightly better, and who can lord it over those who just don't quite make the mark. Even if obtaining the coveted thing that everyone else has requires the use of force, manipulation, or putting your purse strap around someone's neck to get a doll, we humans have a knack to going to extreme lengths to get what we want. In today's message, we'll see how Israel was a lot like these frenzied shoppers. They wanted to be like everyone else, like all the nations around them, only more powerful. They wanted a king who would lead them, protect them, and possibly beat up the other kings. And so they asked for a king. We're continuing with our series on the story, the Bible as one continuous story of God and God's people. A brief recap: we record how God created the heavens and earth, everything good, and made human beings in his image as his unique image bearers, but they disobeyed God and faced judgment, thwarting God's plan of redemption. Yet God began this huge rescue mission, which is carried out in the rest of Scripture. We saw that through his promise to Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation, specially chosen redemptive agents who would bless the world and through whom all nations would be blessed. They ended up in Egypt in slavery, and then God delivered them. They wandered in the promised land and finally settled in the promised land, ruled by judges. Last week, we saw the story of Ruth, who was this desperate widow to whom God showed favor and became the ancestor of King David and eventually of Jesus the Christ. And today we pick up our story. Israel gets a king. We enter the era of the monarchy. And we see how God continues God's plan of redemption through that upper story, through the lives of the individual men and women, the lower story in Scripture. So we see God gives them a king, just like every other nation. And as we can guess, things don't always go smoothly with that. So through the lives of the kings, the lower story, we see God's plan of redemption playing out, even though the kings, as you can imagine, don't always follow God perfectly, and a lot of problems ensue. So we're in 1 Samuel. We've seen in the book of Judges, this was a very violent time. lots of wars, killing, and devastation. They were ruled by judges, not judges we think of in black robes with gavels, but judges being more like military leaders, holding things together, governing small groups. But Israel keeps getting taken over by foreign powers, and God raises up leaders to deliver them and vanquish them, and then they fall back into disobedience, and that cycle repeats. And Israel starts to think, gee, it would be nice to have a king like everyone else around us, then we wouldn't have all these individual areas under judges, and we'd be a strong, powerful nation. And so it's this, under this backdrop, we begin today's story. The book of 1 Samuel begins with a hopeful story about Hannah, a woman who is barren and desperately wants to have a child. We talked about the importance of a woman bearing a child, particularly a son or sons, to carry on the family line. And just like other barren women we've met in Scripture so far, we see that God chooses to work through Hannah to fulfill his redemptive purposes, and we'll see that theme continue throughout Scripture. Hannah pours out a tearful prayer to God, begging for a son. And if God would grant her request, she promises to offer her son to the Lord for the Lord's service in the temple. Eli, the priest, hears her prayer and says, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grants your petition that you've made to him." And the Lord does indeed grant that petition and opens her womb, and she gives birth to a son whom she names Samuel, "Because I have asked of him of the Lord," she says, 1 Samuel 1, verse 20. And as she promised, she offers Samuel to the service of the Lord in the temple. And Samuel grows up under Eli's mentorship, learning to minister in the temple. At this time, there was a lot of corruption in the land, politically and spiritually. Israel continued to struggle to follow the Lord's commands and remained faithful to the covenant he made. And Eli's sons, who were to offer sacrifices on the Lord's behalf, were wicked and self-serving. Also, the leaders weren't tuned into God's voice. They weren't really paying attention to God. There was a spiritual dearth in the land. 1 Samuel 3:1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Samuel grew in the Lord's service and in the Lord's favor and went on to become a godly leader. After pronouncing judgment on Eli's household for their wickedness, eventually Samuel himself becomes a judge. And later Samuel's sons become judges, yet his sons did not follow in Samuel's ways but turned aside. They pursued their own gain, they took bribes, they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But this displeased Samuel, and so he went to the Lord to inquire of this. And just like a child wanting the it toy that everyone else had, here was Israel wanting a king just like everyone else around them had. And he was displeased by this. But the Lord said, "No, go ahead, I will give them a king." He said, "But warn them about what it's going to be like to have a king." And sometimes, just like children have to kind of learn the hard way, so God was like, "Well, we'll give Israel a king, but they'll have to learn the hard way that this having a king thing might not work out the way they think. They'll end up having to give their best men and women to the king's service. Men will have to fight in the king's army and possibly die. They'll have to give over their fields and their crops and all of their best things to the king for the king's service and the king's army." But yet Israel still was stubborn and said, "Nope, we want a king." And so God gave them a king. And their first king was named Saul. And Samuel anoints Saul, and God gives Saul his spirit. And at first, Saul seems like an ideal choice. If we were to look at someone who would be a strong figure as a king, he was a strong leader, he was wise, able-bodied, good-looking, literally head and shoulders above everyone else. So it seemed like, at least on paper, Saul was a good choice. And yet, Saul began to show some character flaws, as often happens. For one, Saul demonstrated a lack of patience and a lack of willingness to wait for the Lord's timing. In one instance, Saul grew impatient during a battle waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer the sacrifice. So Saul went ahead and offered it, defying the Lord's command. And later on in a different battle, Saul and his army kept the best sheep and calves for themselves as spoil, instead of destroying it as the Lord commanded. So Saul also had a penchant for kind of keeping the best for himself and not following the Lord's commands or giving the Lord the best. So he was self-centered and impetuous and kind of did his own thing and didn't really think of the consequences of his actions, which these things together aren't really good qualities of a leader. So the Lord rejected Saul as king and removed God's spirit from Saul. And the Lord promised to raise up another king, a man after God's own heart, who would obey his commandments. And we will later learn next week that that king is David. We'll learn more about his story next week, how David goes on to defeat Goliath and the great Philistine warrior, and in doing so defeats the Philistines. We hear of many times today in when the underdog defeats the kind of the big rival, it's David beating Goliath. That's a famous story. But Saul grew jealous of David, and there became a rivalry between them. So even though God had rejected Saul, Saul was still determined to hold on to this kingship. And David goes on to fight many battles, and he gains greater success, making Saul all the more jealous. Saul tries to kill him on several occasions. But David spares Saul, spares his nemesis on several occasions. But still there's this rivalry. And eventually Saul comes to the end of his rope, comes to his demise. In a final attempt to gain victory over the Philistines, Saul consults a witch to bring up the spirit of Samuel, who has now died, directly violating the Lord's command, and just kind of a freaky thing to do. And then Saul's spirit comes and rebukes Saul, telling him that God has taken the kingdom from Saul and has given it to David. What's worse, both Saul and his sons would fall at the hands of the Philistines, the very enemies he had spent most of his life vanquishing. In battle, the Philistines killed three of Saul's sons, and in grief, Saul ends up taking his own life. Not a very positive ending to this first king thing. After this, David becomes king and goes on to be considered one of the greatest kings of Israel. However, his story of the monarchy is filled with war and violence and betrayal and fending off foreign enemies and rivals, and this cycle of violence just kind of continues. We'll learn more about that next week. But we see that this king thing maybe isn't quite working out the way they had hoped. And so what does the story of Saul have to teach us today? Well, we see that human sin and rebellion, as it was back then, is still strong today. Even righteous men like Eli and Samuel can end up having offspring who turn away from the Lord to their own wicked ways. It's our human nature to want safety and security, but we often look to the wrong sources for these. Even though we're called to trust God and follow God's ways, like Israel, we end up wanting a king. We end up wanting a strong authoritarian leader to beat up our enemies and tell us what to do, but this comes at a price. We want to do our own thing, but we end up paying for it. And we see this play out in our world today, of all the dictators and authoritarian leaders that are around. It seems like the political pattern throughout human history is this constant rising up of a leader only to fall, and then another one rises up and falls. And we see that pattern throughout history. And we see it here in God's word, in the Bible. God carries out his plan of redemption through Saul, but Saul ends up falling into evil ways. Then God rejects Saul and chooses David, establishing a kingdom through him. But as we'll see next week, even David couldn't govern in perfect justice and righteousness. It's clear that no human king could bring about lasting peace and prosperity and justice and righteousness. Even the really good ones would fall short. And the bad ones were an absolute disaster. So how would God fulfill God's promise to establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace? Well, we fast forward to the New Testament, to the promise of the birth of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus was the promised king, descended from the line of David, from God's anointed one. We'll see that next week. Jesus would be king, but not as a typical king, not as earthly kings were, not as a political reign, but as an eternal spiritual reign, one that would transform hearts and lives to be the way God always intended. A reign brought about not by force, but through transforming us by the Spirit to make us into people who can live justly and rightly and in love and peace. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, a time when we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus the Christ, his first coming to earth as one of us, as a humble baby born in Bethlehem. Advent means coming. Yet Advent is a season not simply of looking back to Christ's first coming. It is also a time of looking ahead to the end of the age, to Christ's second coming, when Christ will come to set the world right. We light the candles each week, symbolically reminding us that even as the days grow darker and colder, God is increasingly shining his light into our troubled and fallen world. All that is shrouded in the darkness of sin and suffering and violence and fear and death itself will soon be flooded with the light of Christ's redemption and love. Advent reminds us we are living in this painful period between Christ's first and second coming, this already not yet dichotomy that we've talked about. We affirm that Christ is already present with us, yet turning on the news, we see that the world is clearly not as it ought to be. Advent is a season that gives us hope that God is working to put the world to right, as scholar N.T. Wright says, bringing God's kingdom to earth. Advent reminds us that God did not leave us alone in this troubled world, but sent his Son, Jesus the Christ, to redeem and heal us. Advent also gives us the courage to act on this hope, to work for goodness and justice in our world here and now, even as we wait for God's full reign to be realized. Advent is subversive, just as Jesus was subversive in his day. He was subversive both to the religious and political leaders of his day. Instead of being born in a royal palace steeped in wealth and privilege, he was born in a stable among peasants. Instead of teaching the religious and political elite in prestigious institutions, he spoke to crowds of regular folk on the hillsides and the lakeshore of Galilee. Instead of taking positions of power and dominance, he washed his followers' feet. Instead of donning a crown of gold and jewels, he took a crown of thorns. Instead of gaining victory by fighting wars and killing off his enemies, he would sacrifice himself on the cross for the people of the world. On this first Sunday of Advent, let us remember again God's great love for us in sending Jesus the Christ to be our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to reign as no human king ever could. As the light of the Advent wreath grows over the next 4 weeks, so also may our waiting and longing and hoping and trusting in God's good purposes for us and for the whole world, may that also increase. As the song says, while we are waiting, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come to save us. May we live into this Advent hope, and may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen. And friends, in